Is taken from the book of Hebrews. It's chapter 9, and that's on page 1208 in the church Bibles. So Hebrews chapter 9 on page 1208. Hebrews chapter 9, page 1208. Let's read God's word together. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Well, thank you very much. As the parents and carers come in and sit down, why don't you take up the outline of where we're heading, which is on the back of the new sheet. And then when these folks have sat down, we'll pray together. I have to say, I feel a bit like the writer in verse 5. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. There's quite a lot in there in chapter 9, isn't there? We'll try and plot a main course as we go. As we start there, why don't we pray together? We pray, our Father, please, that you would open our eyes, that we might see wondrous things in your word. Please, Father, give us your spirit, that through these words we might live. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I think it is fair to say that we all know something of the pain of a guilty conscience. In theatre, I guess we think of Macbeth furiously trying to wash Duncan's blood from his hands. Later in the same play, Lady Macbeth, tormented by nightmares, sleepwalking, rubbing her own hands, wondering, what will these hands ne'er be clean? Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. Some, of course, today want to deny any notion at all of moral guilt. They say, I've never hurt anyone. They say, it's not my fault. I'm a victim of my upbringing, my childhood, and my circumstances. They say, humanity is in a process of finding its destiny out of some Darwinian soup, so that maybe we're not yet what we might be, but we are certainly not guilty. But Christians know that that would be just to live in denial. And that the reality, however much we might try and suppress it, is that in a moral universe ruled by a holy God, mere words or wishful thinking could never wash away the guilt of what we've done. I remember chatting to a man in a coffee shop while we were both waiting to go into different meetings around the place. And we started talking about what it would be like to meet God. As we spoke, he went slightly pale, and then he said this: I'm not even sure that I believe in God, but I know for a fact that there have been many times at night when I've woken up and found myself sitting bolt upright in bed in a cold sweat with my pulse racing and racked with guilt for some of the choices that I've made in life. I guess some here will know that experience well. All it takes is a familiar-looking face in the distance, a visit to a place, the sound of a song, the flash of a memory, and the waves of guilt come flooding back. One writer says, there is no greater burden in the world than the guilt of our sin. Other burdens may weary the feet or the back, but this burden wearies the soul. We all know something, I think, of the pain of a guilty conscience. Which makes our study this morning just wonderful news, because it is a chapter that is flooded with assurance. As God promises us that if we're Christian people, the blood of Jesus Christ has definitively, effectively, and once and for all purified our conscience, washed away our guilt, so that now not even a trace of dirt remains, and we are free to serve the living God. It's a great morning for us as we think about the blood of Jesus Christ. I was watching Grand Designs the other day. You've seen that Kevin, whatever his name, the architect, and he follows people as they do these great projects around the place and build their dream homes. And he had this particular paint that he was eulogizing about the other day, where if you paint your brick and then you dip, if you paint half the brick with this magic paint and leave the other half with normal paint, and you dip your brick in mud, then the mud clings to the normal paint, but the other side it just washes off. It sounds good, doesn't it? I thought we could do some of that at home. But it remains perfectly clean. Not even a trace of dirt sticks to it anymore, because it is protected. It is clean forever. The blood of Jesus Christ. Great news for us this morning. 2 points. First, the inadequacies of the Old Covenant regulations for worship, which is a bit of a mouthful, but it is very clearly the subject of verses 1 to 10. So if you glance your eye over verses 1 to 7, you'll see that they are something of a history lesson about both the design in verses 2 through 5 and the rituals of worship in the tabernacle in the Jewish Old Testament. And then verse 8 gives us the reason for the history lesson, or the interpretation of it, as we read, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places, the way to God, is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing." Or in other words, although the tabernacle was a good and a great gift from God, It didn't get the job done fully. By itself, it didn't open the way to him. And in that sense, the tabernacle gave a visual expression to an apparent paradox that stood right at the heart of Old Testament religion. On the one hand, by it, God said to Israel, "Here I am, I dwell in your midst. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Come near to me in worship." And yet at the same time, God also said, "Don't get too close, for the way is not yet opened." The love of God then was beckoning his people near, but simultaneously his perfection, his righteousness, was driving them back. And so verses 2 to 7 remind us that inside the courtyard of the tabernacle, there were two main areas. First was the holy place, and priests went regularly into there to perform their duties. But then came a great curtain, which led to an area known as the most holy place. And that curtain was a massive symbol of the divide that exists between God and his people. Like a big no entry sign, it shouted to the world, "It is no easy thing for a man to enter the presence of God." And so very few people ever did. In fact, only the high priest, and he but once a year, and even then only to plead for the mercy of God. Legend has it that even when the high priest went in, they used to tie a rope around his leg. I don't know if that's true, so that if he was consumed by God's justice inside, they could pull him out without someone else having to go in and get him. You see why we say that the priests had limited access to God. The whole goal of Jewish religion was to restore the intimacy of relationship between God and his people that had been destroyed when Adam and Eve fell. But as much as the tabernacle promised, as much as it spoke of God's grace and beckoned his people near, well, so much did it remind them that for as long as it stood, the way into God's presence remained closed. I was trying to think of an illustration. The best I could do was an engagement ring. On the one hand, it promises much. It says to a fiancé, "One day soon, I will be yours and you will be mine." A great symbol of intent and intimacy. But at the same time, in a Christian relationship at least, it says to the future groom, "That day is not yet. I will be yours, but not yet. It's not that God was toying with Israel, playing some sort of sick game, promising everything and delivering nothing. But it is that without a once and for all solution to the problem of her guilty conscience, Israel could never enjoy all of the benefits that the tabernacle promised. Which leads to our second inadequacy under the old system. The worshipper's conscience remained unperfected, which is what we read in verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Here then is the second barrier that existed between man and God in Old Testament worship. Not just an external barrier of a curtain, about which we speak rather a lot, I guess, but also an internal barrier of a guilty conscience, about which we speak rather less, but which is no less significant. Because right from the beginning, the searing pain of a guilty conscience has kept many people from entering, even beginning to approach God. So I don't know if you remember what Adam and Eve did after the fall when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Answer? They hid themselves from his presence. And it's been the same any since. I'm sure that some of those who say that they have no interest in God are genuine and sincere and mean it. But very often I think that sort of defiance and vigorous God rejection is just bluster. It's just a front. And the real issue, especially I think among the older generation, is that their guilty conscience keeps them away. There's the knowledge of past sinful acts. We know that we've done wrong. There's the knowledge of a sinful nature. We know that we will do wrong again. And so our conscience accuses us. It fills us with a dread and a terror of God and prompts many to run away from him. I guess as I speak, some memories of your sin will come flooding back. Words, distress and pain that you've caused others, marital unfaithfulness, neglect of your parents. The list could go on. We all know something of the pain of a guilty conscience. Let me say, if you're not someone who trusts, as we've been thinking about this morning, in the blood of Jesus Christ, if you're not someone who has pinned your hopes on the death of Jesus to make you right before God, then any guilt at all that you feel this morning in your conscience for your neglect of God and for the harm that you have caused other human beings, well, that guilt is right. It is true guilt. It is real. And nothing in the world can get rid of it. Two inadequacies then within the Old Testament system to which the first readers of Hebrews were tempted to return. Our writer is saying, look, there's no point going back. Those priests who thought the last few weeks that tempt you, those sacrifices, they didn't work definitively. They pointed deliberately beyond themselves to a rescue that would come in the future. So don't go back. Imagine you're learning to drive and your dad gives you a car and you're very grateful and it sort of does the job, but your dad's wise. And so to be honest, the car is a little bit lacking. And he's set the limiter so it doesn't go above 50 miles an hour and the doors keep falling off and he promises that one day a new one will come. But this car promises much more than it can deliver. So you long for the day of the new car. Finally, the day comes, your dad, full of love, gives you a car that is beyond your wildest dreams. What would that be? Is that red leather seats? Is that fluffy dice in there? It's got the works. All the things that you dream of are right there in your car. Tell me, your new car works perfectly. It comes with an eternal guarantee made by the Germans, whatever it is. It's cost your dad a fortune to give it to you. Why would you ever go back to the old one? Why would you? You wouldn't. Hebrews says, don't go back. That old style religion with its fancy priests and sacrifices, it might look seductive and tangible, but ultimately, it didn't open the way to God. It couldn't perfect your conscience. So don't go back to it. Stick with the blood of Jesus, which is our second and main point this morning, the perfecting power of the blood of Jesus. Let's read from verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You'll see the stress that our writer places on the blood or the death of Jesus. Verse 12, how did Jesus gain access to the holy places? Answer, by means of his own blood. Verse 14, how does he purify our conscience from all of our works of rebellion against God that lead rightly to spiritual death? Answer again, by the blood of Jesus. It's an emphasis that runs all the way to the end of the chapter, 13 times, I think, in all. Our writer points to the blood or the death of Jesus, because Christianity is all about the blood or the death of Jesus, always has been and always will be. And you'll see straight away that verses 11 to 14 are a great celebration of the fact that what the regulations of the Old Testament worship were unable to do, the blood of Jesus can. So Old Testament priests only limited access to God. But verse 12, Jesus entered once and for all into the very presence of God in itself as he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Not just into a man-made tent to enjoy a shadow of the presence of God for a time, but into the true tabernacle, heaven itself. And he didn't just go there to perform a job, and no one had to tie a rope around his leg. He entered once and for all because he belongs there. Because his blood secures definitive access to God. Again, the writer's saying Jesus is the perfect high priest. He alone can truly represent us to God because he alone enjoys perfect access to God. So why would anyone ever look for another priest? Or again, think of conscience. No amount of Old Testament regulations could perfect it, but the blood of Jesus can. Verse 14 again. How much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Or in other words, you remember that second barrier to God, the inner curtain in your heart. If you're a Christian here this morning, it is gone. Because the blood of Jesus has washed it away perfectly. Not just a bit of it, but all of it. It's true that in verse 14 here in chapter 9, it's put in the future tense. How much more will the blood of Jesus? I think that's just for vivid effect. Because in chapter 10 and verse 14, if you just glance over, you'll see, as we'll notice next week, that by the death of Jesus, he has perfected, past tense, completed action, it's done and it's finished, for all time, those who are being sanctified. So that now, if you're a Christian, as God looks at your conscience, he doesn't see a great list of your wrongs. He doesn't see anything that ought to stop you from approaching him with confidence. All he sees is perfection. I was running this while I was sitting on a train to Bristol this week, and I was looking at the people around me, and lots of trains had been cancelled, so it was pretty crammed, and I was tapping away on my computer, and the bloke was looking over my shoulder at everything that I was writing. As I was writing this line, the people on the train near me, all of them, apart from Jesus, stand guilty before God. Fortunately, you writing a sermon? What's this you're writing about? And so it was lovely. We had a nice time to chat for the rest of I started writing more messages to him than the sermon. It slightly took me off the point. There we go. But listen, that helped me to realize that Christians have something that the world can never have, but which many crave. Because we have the answer to guilt. Do you not think if you could bottle verse 14, you would make millions? You'd put half the therapists in the land out of business. Christian, in the sight of God, your conscience is perfect. I was trying to think of ways to press it home. I thought about asking you to think of your greatest sin. And then I thought, no, I don't even need to go there. Because if you're a Christian, you need never give that sin another thought, not even for an instant, because the blood of Jesus has washed it clean. It's done the job once and for all. No wonder we sing of the blood of Jesus. No wonder we celebrate his death. A couple of implications as we close. First, master your memories, and these are addressed particularly to the Christians among us. And here I want to say a word about the tension that exists between the objective reality of verse 14 and our subjective experience of it. Because while it is true that verse 14 says that my conscience is now clear before God, it is also true that it doesn't always feel that way to me. I've been a Christian approaching 20 years now, and it is still the case that to a greater or lesser extent and from time to time, my past sins haunt me. Some that I committed before that I was a Christian, some that I've committed since. Actually, it's a comfort to me when I read 1 Timothy that the Apostle Paul, up to 30 years after his own conversion, still recalls the fact that at one time he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of the gospel. Clearly, great Christian growth hadn't erased the memory of his sin. And so I shouldn't think that mine will go away either, probably. But the question is, what do I do with those memories? And the answer is, I need to make sure that they are mastered by the gospel rather than that they master me. So the times when my memories of sin are dominating are when the memory of my past sin continues to make me feel grubby before God. When I think that I've sinned once too many or once too big, and that there is no forgiveness that could be left for me. Maybe I even think, I can't be a Christian at all because of that sin. To tie it in with where we've been the last 2 weeks, you can see why, faced with those sorts of dominant memories, someone might be attracted to a form of religion in which there was some sort of tangible proof of their standing before God. Like when the old priests in the tabernacle used to sprinkle blood all over the place as a very visual demonstration of cleansing. Someone could think, if only a priest absolved me, or if only a bishop would bless me, or if only I could speak in tongues, or that someone hears an evangelistic talk and they hear a preacher say, if you pray this prayer now, then you could know that you know for sure that you are a Christian. And this Christian in the congregation thinks, well, I've done it 100 times, but maybe if I do it again, it will really stick this time. And maybe now there will be an answer to my sin. If only I have some sort of tangible expression of assurance, then I will feel more secure before God. And Hebrews says, you don't need it. The blood of Jesus has done it all. And there is nothing more to be done. So rather than being mastered by those memories, I need to allow the gospel to master them. See how our writer expresses his confidence in verse 12. He says, the blood of Jesus has secured and eternal redemption. In verse 15, he says it has guaranteed an eternal inheritance. There's no doubt about it in his mind. The shed blood of Jesus seals the deal. We could put it like this. If I'm not a Christian, I am right to feel guilty before God. But if I've trusted in Jesus, if I've confessed my sin, then the guilt that I continue to feel is false guilt. I don't need to feel that way. Yes, says Paul, I am the chief of all sinners. But Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the shed blood of Jesus seals the deal. First implication, then master your memories. Don't let the memory of your sin unsettle you before God. Rather, allow it to be an opportunity for thanksgiving as you remember that even for that sin, the Lord Jesus died and you have been purified from it. Second and final implication, remember who you are, a priest set free to serve the living God. One final look at verse 14, which is the center of chapter 9, really. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The writer is saying that when Jesus shed his blood for you, he had a purpose in mind. He had a goal. He wanted to purify your conscience, not as an end in itself, but so that you might be set free to serve the living God. The word for serve is a technical word here. It's used regularly in Hebrews to speak of the cultic service of priests in the Old Testament. So the point is, and I don't know if this is news to you, if you're a Christian, you are by definition a priest, a representative of God to the world. That is how God sees you. When you're knee-deep in nappies tomorrow morning, if that's you, when you're dealing with someone awkward in a meeting, if that's you, when you're standing around in a playground at school, if that's you, right then, at that moment, you are a priest, appointed by God, set free to serve him. That's not all spooky and ritualistic. We'll see later on in Hebrews that our priestly service of God is in fact fairly mundane. It's about keeping the marriage bed pure. It's about showing hospitality. It's about not loving money. It's about throwing off the sin that so easily entangles and running with perseverance the race that has been marked out before us. It's about holding fast to Jesus with endurance right to the very end. It's all very day-to-day and normal, but it is no less significant for that reason. Do you ever go through a day wondering, where is God in all of this? All I've done for years is go through a cycle of sin and repentance and trying harder and failing again. Or you think, well, look, I don't have loads of money to give away to the work of the gospel, and I'm not someone that seems to have lots of conversations about Jesus with my friends. You think, where is God in all of this? Well, take heart. Are you persevering in your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting still in God's final word about the finished work of his Son on the cross? Are you, as verse 28 puts it, waiting eagerly for his return? Are you making much of the blood of Jesus and all it's done for you? Well, that's what God made you for. In fact, it's part of the purpose for which he sent his Son into the world, to shed that precious blood, that with our consciences purified from all of our dead works, we might be free, even when no one is watching, to serve the living God himself. It's an enormous privilege, and it's all achieved by the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that when Jesus died once and for all time, he accomplished all that was necessary for our guilt to be taken away and our conscience purified before you, made perfect in your sight. We praise you for that death, and we pray that you would help us to trust in that death evermore. Some here, I guess, for the first time. Some to keep on trusting. To recognize that the deal is done, nothing more is needed. And so to persevere as servants of the living God. For Jesus' sake. Amen.